I'm sure every one of us has experienced signing up for something online and this little terms and conditions thing pops up, and then you have to check this box that I've read it and agree. No one ever reads them, at least I don't. But Jesus is going to give us some terms and conditions of mission that we need to read. We need to be aware of, and we need to check the I agree box. Because Jesus is going to make it abundantly clear. Notice that he again starts our passage today in verse 16 with behold. And he doesn't waste behold. He beholds when he wants us to make something clear. He wants us to make abundantly clear what actually is in store for his followers when they witness. And I'm very glad that he did. It would have been no kindness to the 12 and no kindness to subsequent generations to be surprised when they go out on mission and face opposition or persecution. It would have been no kindness for them not to understand that preaching the gospel is both dangerous and it's divisive. So in one of the starker passages in Matthew and in all the gospel, Jesus is going to reiterate the call to witness. He's going to warn us of the dangers of witnessing, but he's also going to assure us of his care as we go forth on mission. So we're going to read a longer passage, Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 42. God's very words. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise as serpents, as innocents and doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his children. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus, these are hard sayings, but I pray that they would become clear, and rather than dissuading us from witness in any way, will encourage our hearts and souls in you and this great task that you have given us and the great Savior that we represent. I ask for that grace. I ask you to help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, three points, one of them short, that Jesus calls us to witness. And then he warns us of the dangers, but then he also assures us of his care. First of all, he calls us to witness. As you look through this passage, we hear these words, bear witness, speak, say, proclaim, acknowledge. Summarized and finished in what he says in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. In other words, let your witness be bold and let it be enthusiastic and let it be happy and let it be fearless. Proclaim this great gospel message that you have been given. J.I. Packer says it simply, in the last analysis, there's only one method of evangelism, namely the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message, from which it follows that the test of any proposed strategy or technique or style of evangelistic action must be this: will it, in fact, serve the word? Is it calculated to be a means of explaining the gospel truly and fully and applying it deeply and exactly, which is our call, our mission? But then Jesus warns us of the danger. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, in their culture, the people would have been very familiar with sheep and with shepherds. They were a common sight in Palestine in those days. So they would have known what it would be like for a sheep to hang out with wolves, for sheep to be in the midst of wolves. It would have been a place of extreme danger. Wolves kill sheep. Wolves eat sheep. Sheep and wolves aren't friendly. So we need to ask this, don't we? How could any self-respecting shepherd whose job is to care for the sheep send them out among wolves? Especially, how could the good shepherd send them out among wolves? Whenever I read books on World War I, you read these stories of generals calling their men out of the trenches to run across land and just be mowed down by machine gun fire. It's one thing to yell at a television, but I find myself yelling at books that I'm reading. What is the matter with you? How could you do that? These generals ought to be court-martialed for what they're doing here. But there is a difference, because here there is a mission that is so important, a mission that is so vital, the salvation of multitudes from every nation, that there is no other option but to send the sheep among the wolves. Because the kingdom of God only advances in one way. It advances by telling the good news of the gospel. And the kingdom advances as it is received by individuals in their hearts, one by one. So there is no other option. It's only the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which a person can be saved, except the name of Jesus. Romans 10 tells us, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how they are to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Verses 13 and 15. There's no other option for this great mission to be accomplished except for the good shepherd to send his sheep among the wolves. Brothers and sisters, we have a calling that is so high, so holy, so worthy, so glorious. And we have that calling for Jesus' sake, because he is so high, because he is so worthy, because he is so glorious. John Dawson, one of the founders of YWAM, said, "No one will be able to rise to the magnificence of the missionary cause who does not feel the magnificence of Christ." What a holy calling we have to represent him, to go as sheep among wolves for his sake, for the sake of his name. Now, everything else Jesus is going to say in this passage from now on is simply an elaboration of what it looks like for sheep to go among wolves. But before he begins to elaborate, he also gives them really good advice to how to deal with this fraught situation. And that is, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Now, why serpents and doves? The idea of being serpents is the idea of prudence. To be wise as a serpent is to be sensible. It's to be cautious. It's to be careful, versus to be hasty or to be reckless or to be naive or to be foolish. There is true danger, and we need to be brave. We need to be courageous as we go, but we don't need to be dumb. We need to be prudent. We need to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Doves are known for their gentleness. Doves aren't belligerent. Doves aren't abrasive. They coo. Now, the gospel itself is abrasive. The gospel rankles sinners. But as a witness, we're not to be brash. We're not to be abrasive, even if that message is. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be brave, but be prudent and be gentle in your witness. And then in verse 17 and 18, he begins to unpack these wolves. Beware of men. Wolves, of course, is simply an analogy. The problem is men. And he speaks about the Jewish leaders. They will deliver you over to the courts, meaning the synagogue courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. And then Gentile officials, you'll be dragged before governors and kings. By the way, don't we see both of these happening in the book of Acts, where both the synagogue and the governors and kings are against? And we see the latter throughout history. The purpose of the Jewish leaders and the Gentile governors and kings was to stop them from witnessing. But interestingly, Jesus says, far from stopping them, it's just given them an opportunity to witness in those situations, to bear witness before the Gentiles. It's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 1, where he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And that when they deliver them over, Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you're going to speak or what you're going to say, how you're going to defend yourself, what your defense is going to be, or how you're going to be able to share the gospel. Because in that hour, I'll give you the Holy Spirit who will speak through you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to be prepared. It doesn't mean that this is some kind of auto-speak where the Holy Spirit just kind of... What it means is the promise is that in these situations, the Holy Spirit will guide you. The Holy Spirit will help you to know what to say, how to be most effective. Now, it would have been no surprise to Jesus' disciples that the Jewish leaders and that the Gentile governors and kings would have been hostile to their witness. But it's about to get personal. Because in verse 21, Jesus says, brother will deliver brother over to death. And not just brothers, but imagine this, a father will deliver his children over to death. Children will deliver their parents over to death. Jesus actually revisits this whole idea of family hostility that's caused by the gospel in verses 34 through 37, where in 36 he says, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. It's interesting in verse 34 that he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, Jesus said that because that's probably what they were thinking. That, come on, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Didn't he come to bring peace? But here, Jesus isn't talking about the ultimate purpose of his coming, which is to bring peace between God and man, to bring peace to our hearts, to bring peace between brothers and sisters in the Lord. So he's not talking about his purpose, but he is talking about the effect of his coming. That the effect of his coming, the effect of the gospel message is a sword. A sword meaning something that divides, something that causes strife. That the effect of the gospel, the effect of Jesus' coming is going to be a sword. In honor and shame-based cultures, of which this culture was, and of which many cultures throughout history and even now are, in an honor and shame-based culture, it is still common that conversions of someone in the family is looked at as a betrayal of the family. Some of you know our friend Yesu Padam, who talks about the fact when he was converted as a young man, his family disowned him. His family saw him as betraying them. They wanted nothing to do with them. You read these stories in some countries of the world where to convert to Christianity is not to be killed by the governing authorities, it's to be killed by your own father or to be killed by your own son. And even in places like America, the gospel can be divisive in families, can't it? Maybe some of you have experienced this where you've tried to witness to your loved ones, father or mother or brothers or sisters, and it's caused division in the family. Now, by the way, Jesus' words of advice about being wise as serpent and innocent as doves are very germane to the family. When you witness to your family, you want to do so in a way that's prudent, in a way that's gentle, so that you maintain ongoing opportunities to witness, both by your words but also by your actions, instead of straining relationships by being far from wise and being far from gentle. And then another stunning statement: whoever loves parents or children more than me isn't worthy of me. Now again, this is in a culture, and we know from Scripture that it commands that we love and honor our parents. And there is a natural affection that parents have for their children. But Jesus seems to be saying you can't love them. No, you just can't love them more than Jesus. You can't love them more than your commitment to witness to them. See, Jesus is the supreme love of our lives. Jesus is the supreme worship of our lives. Jesus is the supreme priority of our lives. So even if it causes division in the family, to be true to Jesus is more important. It's a higher priority. We try to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves so we don't cause division, but we can't avoid division by not being faithful to witness in our family. So you have all that, and oh wait, there's one more. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. We see here this escalating tide, this rising tide of hatred and persecution from the Jews to the Romans to your own family, and now everybody is going to hate you. Now, all men here doesn't mean all men without distinction. We don't hate each other. There are people that won't hate you. But it's talking about there's no class or category of people that you could be among where some of them, most of them, won't hate you, won't be opposed to you because of Jesus' name. Now, we need to ask, I mean, we could sit here as Christians, why do people hate Jesus so much? Why do they hate the gospel message so much? Let me propose this. The world doesn't hate the Jesus of their own imagination. They like that Jesus. They like the gentle Galilean. They like the almost effeminate Jesus. They like the Jesus that loves everybody without distinction. They like the Jesus that heals them and feeds them. They like the non-judgmental Jesus who winks at their sinful lifestyle. Everybody loves that Jesus. Talk about that Jesus and all is going to be well. But talk about the real Jesus. And that's a very different story. The Jesus that says you're a sinner and you need a savior and that you need to repent and change. The Jesus that pronounces woes. The Jesus that demands your supreme allegiance, that there be no allegiance, no relationship, no priority in your life greater than him. The Jesus that speaks of hell and sending people to hell. The one that says that no one can be saved, no one can come to the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters, nobody likes that Jesus. Nobody likes that gospel. Now, given all of this, it takes courage to be a witness, doesn't it? It takes courage to go out as a sheep among wolves. Let's not fool ourselves. Now, it is interesting. Jesus says, sometimes courage means that you endure. Sometimes courage means that you flee. Sometimes we have to endure. That's why Jesus promises. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's the idea that you see throughout the book of Revelation of patient endurance under opposition and persecution. Sometimes we simply must endure the opposition and persecution we face. But sometimes when they persecute you in one town, you flee to another. Now, you may think that's kind of cowardly, but the point of witness is not to be suicidal. It's interesting that you see Paul himself at times flee one place to go to another because of persecution. So if persecution arises and you can flee, flee. The idea isn't seeking martyrdom or seeking persecution. This is important, what Jesus is going to say in a minute about denying him. We flee after witness, not from witness. After we witnessed and it is prudent to move on, great. But that's very different than fleeing from witnessing because we fear what might happen if we do. Now in verses 24 and 25, Jesus again, none of this should surprise you. If the teacher and the master are treated like this, then the servant and the student are going to be treated like that as well. If people are calling Jesus Beelzebul, which means the prince of demons, if they're accusing Jesus of being Satan himself because of his witness, how much more his disciples will be maligned and his disciples will be slandered. So Jesus warns us of the dangers, and I'm glad he did. Craig Keener, in his commentary, sums this up so well. He says, persecution and proclamation are inseparable. Persecution and proclamation are inseparable because the true gospel divides. The real Jesus divides. The real Jesus is hated by sinners. He was hated by me. He was hated by you at one point. But there is something else here that is inseparable, and that is this: being a disciple of Jesus and being subject to his care. Persecution and proclamation are inseparable. Being a disciple of Jesus and being subject to his care are inseparable as well. I'm so glad at the end of the Great Commission, Jesus says, and I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. The good shepherd sends his sheep out among wolves, but the good shepherd goes with them. He will be with us always, even to the end of the earth. And so there's much here, but also assures us of his care. We've already seen his care in several things we looked at. I am sending you. And the I is emphatic here. Jesus is making the point that as the sender, we can go in faith because even though we're opposed, we're on a mission for him. We're on a mission for his glory. Jesus anticipates the difficulties that are ahead, but he also assures us that I'm sending you, and I'm sending you for my glory. He imparts practical wisdom, doesn't he? Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. How helpful. He sends the Holy Spirit with us as the helper to help us. And then we have these wonderful promises that the one who endures to the end will be saved. That persecution can't take away your eternal life. Can't take away your salvation. But there's even more here. In verses 26 through 28, we get that reassurance. We get an eternal perspective. There is a fate that's worse than death. There is a fate that's worse than death. The worst a persecutor can do is kill your body. Now, it's not like I'm not volunteering, but that's the worst persecution can do. They can't, no man can kill your soul. They can remove you from this earth, but they can't send you to hell. So they should fear, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can destroy both soul and body in hell. But we need have no fear of them, because the worst they can do is kill us. But they can't take away your eternal reward. They can't take away the glory that comes with being a witness for Jesus. So, how can you imagine that you need to fear when your Father won't even let an insignificant sparrow who is sold for less than an hour's wages, a penny? How can you imagine that you need to fear when your Father, who cares for insignificant sparrows, doesn't even let one of them fall to the ground, apart from not just his knowledge, but his will? How can you imagine that you need to fear your Father who numbers even the very hairs of your head? I thought all week, this is Joe's little joke to have the hairs of your head scripture be given to me. How can you imagine your Father who numbers even the hairs of your head, who is aware of and cares about the smallest details of your life? How can you imagine that he somehow is going to lose track of you, not care about you? How can you imagine that when you acknowledge Jesus before men, even haltingly, that he won't acknowledge you before the Father? Acknowledge here meaning to commend you, to reward you, to take pride in you, to receive Jesus' praise, to receive Jesus' approbation because of your witness. By the way, deny here doesn't mean that you chickened out on a witnessing opportunity. At least I hope it doesn't, because I've done that a lot. But it does mean to have repudiated Jesus and repudiated the gospel in the face of persecution, have denied him as a savior. So how can you imagine that he won't acknowledge you? How can you imagine that when you take up your cross for him, when you lose your life for him, that you won't find it in him? That you won't find the true life that can only be found in him? How can you imagine that even the smallest kindness that you show a disciple in Jesus' name will not be rewarded by him, both in this life and in eternity. So, we have a clear call to witness, to proclaim the gospel. And it's not for the faint of heart. It takes courage. It takes bravery. We can face opposition. We can face persecution. But even in the midst of that, we know that Jesus is with us always and he cares for us. So let me just suggest three things that we can do in response. First of all, we can pray. Joe finished, it was last week or 2 weeks ago, where Jesus calls us that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest field. Make that a regular part of your prayer. And by the way, when you're praying for laborers, you volunteer as well. Send me, not the other guy. Pray for specific people that you want to and have witness to, that God would be at work in their lives. And then each month, take some time to pray for the persecuted church throughout the world, your brothers and sisters in Christ that are facing significant persecution. It's estimated that 70 million Christians have died since the time of the 12, and that 45 million of those Christians died in the 20th century. In other words, more than in all of the other centuries of the world combined. And that's just martyred. That's not the persecution that doesn't lead to their death. And that's continued in the 21st century. There has never been a time in the history of the world where the persecution of Christians is more widespread and intense than it is in our time. So let us pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. So let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves. As I was working through this week, I always find this a difficult passage for Americans. But even in America, even in Charlotte, if you're going to be a faithful witness, you're going to face opposition at times. It's unrealistic if you would expect anything else. I think there is actually, and many of you would think the same way, a rising tide of opposition to traditional biblical and Christian values. To simply state a biblical truth or a biblical value can be labeled as hate speech in the days and times in which we live. One woman in the Perspective course said, "For many Americans, Christianity is suspect. They think it has contributed to patriarchal sexism, ecological rape of the world's resources, racism, and the fostering of low self-esteem because of an emphasis on people being sinners and the repression of emotion." I think that's true. I think the persecution that Christians will soon and are facing is just being shamed and just being slandered because we just hold the biblical values to biblical truth that are embedded in the gospel. And it really is interesting, in both the Old Testament and the Psalms and the New Testament, most persecution isn't physical, it's verbal. We see in the Psalms that the wicked lie, deceive, stir up strife, slander, accuse, mock, taunt, revile, deride, and scorn. And that the harmful effect of those words is likened to swords, razors, howling dogs, and a serpent's venom. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in 5:11, "Blessed are they when they revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So, yeah, maybe people aren't looking to kill us, but we are going to face that kind of verbal assault if we want to be faithful witnesses of Jesus. Earlier in February, Dave Taylor, Sovereign Grace's director of global mission, did a message where he talked about being easy and safe versus risking. It's a risk to go as a sheep among wolves, isn't it? But it is a worth that is well worth it because of the importance of the mission and the magnificence, as Dawson said, of our Savior. And then lastly, and the band can come, it's purpose and plan. Every one of us has to say yes to the call, to take it personally. When Jesus says, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves, to say, he's sending me as sheep among wolves. God has given you a mission field, and it's right where you live, work, and play. That's what Paul was talking about in Acts 17, 26, that God has assigned each of us allotted periods in the boundaries of our dwelling place. It's no accident that you live where you live. It's no accident that you know the people that you know. God has put you around them because he has equipped you to specifically worship to them. He has sovereignly placed you there. Let's finish with this. Tim Chester, and I forget Timothy's first name, said this: most gospel ministry involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. How do we respond to what Jesus tells us here about our mission to witness to the gospel? Well, we respond by just as ordinary people. Anybody identify with that? I do. Doing ordinary things just in our life, but doing them with the gospel intentionality, doing them with the purpose to witness to our magnificent Savior, the magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ.